So we'll spend some time this morning trying to understand what God has to say to us so that we can respond in worship to Him. Because true worship is always a response to what He reveals about Himself. So this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, the third Sunday in January. Was proclaimed by Ronald Reagan to be Sanctity of Life Sunday in 1984. So if you are under 12 years old, I have a question for you. Are you ready? Do you know what sanctity of life means? I had to look it up. I thought I knew what it was, but I wanted to make really sure. What that means is that human life is uniquely valuable in God's eyes, and therefore it should be protected. Okay? It's uniquely valuable. And the reason that President Reagan made this proclamation was that he wanted to bring awareness to what was going on since the legalization of abortion in the United States. How many human lives had been terminated prior to birth? This was a good and right response. But like we were reminded last week by Jacob, we devalue the sanctity of life in many ways. And unfortunately, the history of our world since the fall of Adam is one long violence against the sanctity of life. Since that time, we have devalued the others based on differences. Oh, you look different than I do. You come from a different geographical location than I do. You speak a different language than I do. You're a different sex than I am. You belong to a different socioeconomic class than I do. Your politics are different from mine. And over the millennia now, we have devalued life by war, by imprisonment, by enslavement, by trafficking, by abuse. And this is what our world is like. The beautiful thing is that Jesus established a community that is entirely different. His community is made for every tribe, language, people, and nation. And what he envisioned was bringing together into one community people who were not divided by all these differences, but who were united by belonging to Jesus Christ and by being in Him. It really is a beautiful picture, isn't it? And this church is a daily testimony to the world that actually life has value. God has declared in His church on a daily basis the sanctity of life. Well, that's what the church stands for when we do what we're supposed to do. But unfortunately, the church has not consistently proclaimed that, right? We just watched the new film on Bonhoeffer, and that video, that movie ends with a confession by the church that we did not protect the sanctity of life against the violence of the Nazi regime. And unfortunately, that's happened time and time again in our history. But as I was thinking about us, I thought, how much damage is done day after day when we do not welcome the others? Not the big things like, oh, we didn't stand up against abuse and trafficking, but in the little things like we did not accept those people who don't think like I do. And that's what drove my mind toward Romans chapter 14 and 15. And we're going to spend some time this morning trying to understand from Paul as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, what we can learn from this conflict in Rome, in the Roman Church, about how we can better affirm or show the sanctity of life by welcoming others just like God welcomes them. So the very first thing we're going to look at, first point, is that we affirm the sanctity of life by welcoming others. That's the first point. Now let's see if we can see that in the text. I really hope we can. So the very first thing I want to notice, okay, let's look at the section of chapter 14 to chapter 15, is that Paul wants the Romans to see that the underlying issue in their church fight is whether or not they are welcoming one another. So look at verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, what are you supposed to do? Welcome him. Now let's jump to chapter 15 and look at verse 7. And there he's going to finish out the section and he says, therefore, welcome one another. Paul is helping us to see that this whole idea, this whole talk and instruction about the fight that's going on between them, the underlying issue is all about welcome. Are you welcoming or not? The next thing to notice, if you look through chapter 14, is that these people are doing some negative things repeatedly. Okay, we're going to see words like despise, pass judgment, destroy, grieve. So when you hear that, you're thinking, oh my, what is going on in this church? These are some terrible things. And they are bad, treating people in this way. If you despise someone, if you judge or condemn someone, if you grieve someone, if you cause them to stumble or you hinder them or you destroy them, that hurts them. But the underlying statement about the worth of that person is far more damaging. So let's just think through chapter 14. So you look at your Bibles, chapter 14. We're going to jump down and look at all of the words that Paul uses to describe their negative interactions and try to see how that might relate to their value of a their opinion of a person's value. So in 14:1, he says, welcome them, but not to quarrel. Okay. If you're saying, yeah, you're welcome to come be with us, because you really need to hear us tell you how you need to be enlightened. What's most important, the person or the issue? You're saying the issue is. Look at verse 3, despise. The issue is more valuable than the other person. I look down on you, I despise you for holding a different position than I do. Verse 3 again, pass judgment or condemn. Again, he's saying the position is more valuable than the other person. I condemn you because you choose differently than I do. Verse 4, again, condemning. Being right is more important than the other person. I condemn you for behaving differently than I do. Jump down to verse 13, chapter 14. Again, passing judgment. I condemn you for not being right. Verse 13, a stumbling block. My rights are more valuable than the other person. I really don't care if you stumble. I'm going to do what I want to do. Again, verse 13, hindrance, a similar idea. My freedom is more important than the other person. I really don't care if I slow down your progress. It's my freedom. Or verse 15, the word grieve, to cause some real emotional distress. Practicing my way is so valuable to me that I don't care if the other person is grieved in the process. Again, what's more important? Not the person. His value is diminished. Or verse 15, my Christian liberty is so valuable that I am willing to see God's work and the other person destroyed before I yield. Verse 19, he says, upbuilding is what we're supposed to do. My preference is so important to me that I'm not willing to deny myself to build the other person up. He's just not worth it. Verse 19, We're supposed to live in peace, like Cody referred to. My position is so important that I would rather live in disharmony than to accommodate somebody. Verse 20, again, he comes back to destroy. My position is so valuable that I'll insist on it to the destruction of God's work in the other person and in this community. And then verse 21, he comes back to the stumbling block. I'll exercise my position, even if it makes the other person stumble, because maintaining my position is more valuable than he is. Well, when you think of it that way, we're like, wow, a lot of bad things going on, right? When we look at someone and choose a certain thing, we communicate something about what we think of their value. Again, coming back to this idea, chapter 14:1 to chapter 15:7, he's talking about this basic idea of welcome. The opposite of welcoming in these verses is to devalue the other person. This type of treatment reveals deeper thought patterns. It shows that we think the other person is not worth loving and respectful treatment. It's an attack against that person's inherent value. So that's the negative side. Paul's calling them out. This is what you're doing. And now he's going to turn to some positive instruction, right? What is the positive instruction? Well, welcoming the other affirms the sanctity of life. So if you look at chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. The instruction is bear with the infirmities of the weak or the weakness of the weak. It's important to notice here, did Paul say, hey, really, there's not any difference between the positions. Everybody's got the same rightness here. He doesn't. He actually says there is a party that is called the weak. I think it's important for us to notice that. He doesn't pretend that both sides are equally right. He plainly states that one side's position can be characterized as an infirmity or a weakness. And this is important for understanding the instruction. Even though Paul is persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, chapter 14, he instructs the strong that they have an obligation to bear the weakness of the weak. But this is not an encouragement to endure their stupid, unbiblical convictions with frustration and irritation, right? Isn't that how we generally deal with stuff like that? You know how it is. Okay? We know that we're supposed to be kind to someone who is maybe immature or weak, but inside there's a volcano of impatience, just bubbling. And it takes like that much to set it off. Okay, that's not Paul's teaching. He's saying, bear with the weak, yes, but he gives us we can gain a little bit more insight if we look at another letter he wrote to the Galatians using the same terminology where he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's the law of love, isn't it? So when he's saying bear with them, he's not saying bear with them in frustration and just grit your teeth until finally they get it all right. What he's telling is, look at them in love and bear their weakness with them in love, in tenderness, with affection. That is the law of Christ for us. But why? What is the motivation that would make us look at someone and say, you're wrong, you're weak, but I am going to bear with you? Isn't it the fact that that person is more important than this issue? That this person has value? And that we can't look at him or her and say, nope, you are less valuable than me being right now. For us being right. Welcoming this person means bearing the weakness, and that communicates to this person, you have value. Second part of this instruction is to please one another. So he ends verse 1 by saying, okay, bear with them. Don't please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Please in the sense of accommodate. Right? Paul does not mean that we should condescendingly patronize the other. He is teaching us to lovingly accommodate people who have different practices or beliefs. Do what is necessary to build the other person up. So most of us have lived an illustration of this. If you're a parent, you have. You go for a walk with your toddler. Has your pace changed? You don't walk at the adult speed because those little legs can't keep up. Actually, you're kind of bent over and you're holding the hand and your back starts to hurt. Right, and the hamstrings tighten up, and it's uncomfortable, and it's slow. And even on the times when you're not just out for a stroll, you're like, we got to get somewhere. You don't grab the kid and drag it bouncing behind you, do you? What do you do? Well, yeah, maybe, but if you do, people look at you, and they say, that's wrong, right? We pick the child up, and even if it's a hot day, and 20 extra pounds makes your back hurt. It makes you really sweaty. You might end up with little fingers up your nose or in your ears or in your eye. That child may be fighting against you and screaming, but you bear with the child and you accommodate the child. Why? Because the child has value. You love that child. That's an illustration of what it is that we should be doing with people who differ from us, the heart behind it, as well as what we do. Paul's instruction shows us that welcoming others is difficult, painful work because it requires ongoing and consistent self-denial, something that we hate, naturally. But the instruction is clear. Bear with the weak, accommodate them, because they have value apart from the issue that divides us. So in the Roman church's setting, think back to Rome way back then, the weak were those whose consciences were bound from centuries of doctrinally informed cultural standards. So think of Peter. When he went to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, he said the following. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Later in Galatia, Peter succumbed to the immense doctrinal cultural pressure of the Jews so that he stopped sharing meals with non-Jews. This is massive. The other group was just not worthy enough because of their cultural differences informed by doctrine. We're like, okay, we can see that. You've got a mix now in the Roman church that's kind of explosive. It's kind of like in Saxel, where we planted a church. At one point, the population was 50% Jewish and 50% Muslim. And you're just thinking, when's the top going to blow off, right? That's kind of what's going on in this church. But the question for us, okay, we don't have that going on, do we? We all are, as far as I know, non-Jews. But there are plenty of cultural issues that actually are informed by doctrine that threaten to divide us. The question is, are we aware of those areas? And are we aware of how tempted we are to denigrate the value of another group of people because they differ from us? So I was just trying to think through, what are some of those areas? And I'll ask you to think as well, but what do you think about parenting? Doctrine infused, that's permissiveness, that's too strict. Right? Politics, we can just go right through that. We see that all the time. What about cleanliness and orderliness? Right? I grew up with, cleanliness is next to godliness. What does that look like in a small church in Bordeaux, France, where you have people from an Asian culture and people from an African culture? And we're trying to figure out, what does cleaning the hall look like? And you can hear the teeth gritting as one group is like, grab the mop, and they're just mopping. They didn't sweep. You've got stuff just going all over. And at the end, it just doesn't look all that clean. And you have to make a decision. Because the one side says, that's not godly because you didn't do a good job. The other side is like, it's clean enough. What we should be doing is talking and spending time together. What about worship style? They're too loud. And that's something that we live as a church when we have our combined worship. It's too loud. It's too soft. They're too expressive. They're dead, right? You know, these are things that are infused with meaning by our backgrounds. What about our work ethic? Productivity versus relational and experiential viewpoint. What about, what is the nature of our community? We should be involved in each other's lives all the time. Or other people who are a little less like that, want a little distance. What about worldliness? To do that, to think that way, to be that way is worldly, or no, it's not. These happen all the time, and we divide over them. So obviously this isn't an exhaustive list, but it does show how prevalent the temptation for us can be today to live the unwelcoming life due to our backgrounds. So how can we bear with other people's weaknesses and differences week in and week out over the course of years? How can we choose repeatedly to please others? So just to jump back into first century Rome and think about this church. Imagine that you're a non-Jew, okay, and your church is having weekly breakfast on Saturday, and you love bacon. But your brother Ezra, he's a Jew, and he thinks eating bacon is wrong. And so the first breakfast that weekend, it's off, you know, bacon is off the menu. And you're like, yeah, that's okay. But what's it like 6 months in when you're like, I am longing for some bacon? And you're looking at Ezra and you're thinking, couldn't you just miss one breakfast so we can have bacon? It gets harder and harder as the time goes on, doesn't it? To do right, to deny self, to choose the other person. How can we do that? Well, Paul knows how hard it is, and that's why in chapter 15, he gives us the second point we're going to look at. We can only affirm the sanctity of life by the power of God and a fixation on the gospel. Trust in God's power makes possible lives characterized by the welcome of God. We have to look to God's power. And that's why Paul includes this prayer in chapter 15. If you look at verse 5 and 6, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Harmony is not easy. It takes the power of God, and that's why Paul gives us this prayer. Why does he say the God of endurance? Well, we need a source that has what we need. The idea of enduring is that you bear up under the load. You stay there. You have patience. God is a patient God. He is characterized patient, so he characterized by patience, so he can be our source of patience. And that is so important day in and day out, isn't it? We lose patience quickly in our homes, with other Christians, with other people, and we think, I can't. And then we need to think, but God can. That's where our power comes from. He's also called the God of encouragement. Denying yourself day after day, does that grow discouraging for you? Like you wake up and you're like, oh, this is another day of just denying myself. Whippy? No, it gets heavy, doesn't it? It does. But God is a God who comes alongside us to give us comfort and help. You know, it sounds weird, but God is by nature a helper. He comes beside us, and it's his nature to lovingly urge us on to righteousness. So we can come to him and say, God, help. You are the source of patience. You are the source of encouragement, and we need those things. So we know each other here. I think we all believe that God is our source of power, at least to one degree or another. But it wanes, doesn't it? It's up and down. We wake up, different circumstances make it difficult to believe. How do we keep on going? Well, here is the second part of what Paul teaches us. He says, thoughts consumed with the welcome of God produce lives characterized by the welcome of God. What you put into your mind is what is going to determine what you do. We need to be consumed with the idea that God welcomes us. So the basis for Paul's instruction, he's taken them from, this is what you're doing, you should be bearing with one another, you should be accommodating one another, and here's why. Verse 3 of chapter 14, don't despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? For God has welcomed them, him. Or chapter 15, verse 7, therefore, he concludes this whole section, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this act of Jesus in his life and death, living for us, exemplifies God's welcome to us. He wants to illustrate it. Look what he says. 15:3, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ became a servant. And it's for all. Remember, who was in conflict? It was the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Paul brings it all together and says, Jesus became a servant for all of them. And then he starts quoting from the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy, which is the law. He quotes the Psalms, which we generally call the writings. And he quotes Isaiah, the prophet. And this shows that his inclusive welcome to all the tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations has been God's heart from the beginning. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't a change. He's been welcoming from the beginning. So we look at it. We see this conflict in this church a long time ago, and we recognize we're probably guilty of a lot of the same things. Despising someone else, judging someone else, being a stumbling block because my freedom is more important than they are, etc. What does this passage mean for us? Why did God give it to us? Well, first and foremost, God wants us to know that he is a welcoming God. But I fear that for many of us, believing that God is a welcoming God is quite difficult. Our view of God, which has been fashioned by our backgrounds and other people, is that he is anything but welcoming. Judging, yeah. Distant, Yeah, vengeful, maybe. But welcoming, I'm not so sure. That's not the view our world holds of God. And it becomes even more difficult when we spend a little bit of time and we start to understand what we're really like. How often have I despised someone else? How often have I judged and condemned someone else? How often have I refused to accommodate someone out of selfishness and self-righteousness? And these things come to mind, they come in the heart, and we have thoughts like, God can't welcome me. I think there are many Christians who struggle with this. God doesn't really welcome us. Yeah, he's going to let me go to heaven, maybe, because of Jesus and only because of Jesus, but that welcoming, no, I don't feel so welcomed. Well, whether you find yourself in a position where you look at God and you think he is not a welcoming God, or you are someone who wants to believe it and you just struggle with it, getting to know Jesus is what you need. That is what you need. So I'd like for us to finish by just considering a couple of passages that talk about Jesus. The first comes from Matthew 8. Jesus is coming down from the mountain. He's given his Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people, it says crowds are coming with him. And then someone does something that is so totally unexpected because it defies every cultural, doctrinal, and theological expectation of the Jewish community. A leper approaches Jesus and asks him for a favor. Why is that a big deal? It's not his fault he's a leper. Well, at that point, first I'm going to ask you this question. Kids, he says, he comes up to them, and you know what his favor is? He asks, will you make me clean? Why do you think he didn't say, will you heal me? Kind of weird, isn't it? Well, the reason is that he knew that his big problem was that he was considered unclean because of his leprosy. What did it mean to be unclean? Well, it meant that you were an outcast, okay? You couldn't live with your family. You couldn't go to parties. Okay? You wouldn't get any invitations to come to a party. You couldn't go to the temple. You were utterly excommunicated. So this man, he knew about Jesus. He says, if you will, you can. So he said, I know you can, but the big question here is Jesus willing? What does Jesus do? We know this story, but it's shocking. In one fluid motion, he reaches out his hand and he touches this man. And he says, I will. So with his touch and his tongue, he communicates, welcome. This man is cleansed. He is brought into the community because Jesus is welcoming. And Jesus shows us who God is. We can trust in God's willingness because the Father sent Jesus to show us what he is like. When we want to know, what is God like? How does God react to me? We need to study the life of Jesus. In a different letter, Paul refers to the ultimate act in Jesus' life that exemplifies the welcome of God. He writes these words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation means that God was removing the barriers from his side. What were those? They were our trespasses. Christ took those, and he took the punishment. And now God is holding open his arms, and he is saying, come, you are the one who's blocking. The question is not, am I welcoming? What is the question? Are you going to be welcomed? That's the question. Jesus calls us to come to him and tells us, you are most welcome. And it's only in believing and enjoying that welcome that we will become a people who can reflect that and welcome those who differ from us. People in this room, the people in the Kiswahili congregation, and the people outside of our community. And that's what we need God to do in us. So how do we respond? How do we respond? What's our worship? Well, I think it's obvious. We thank God for welcoming us, right? And we believe it. And if we don't believe it, we repent and we try to believe and we ask him, help us to believe. What if we've seen that we are less welcoming than we wish? Same thing. We repent and we believe. Because God, that is what God calls us to. And our worship is a worship of repentance and of faith. What I'd like for us to do is to take some time and pray as a community. And how we'll do this is just find some people close by. We'll take a few minutes and pray together. Talk to God, thank him for his welcome, praise him for his welcome together, ask him for his help to be more welcoming. After a few minutes, I will finish the time in prayer, and Amy will come up and lead us in our final song. So let's pray together.